Would you ever have trouble understanding what God's doing? We've probably all felt that way. I'd say we'd have all felt that way at some point in our lives, especially when we look around at evil and suffering around us. When we see evil or suffering, or when we personally experience, we may wonder where God is and what's he doing. Perhaps we even have trouble trusting God in difficult times. Well, the prophet Habakkuk dealt with a similar question in his own day. He saw evil around him, but God didn't appear to be doing anything. And then when God did answer him, the answer left him perhaps even more confused than before he had asked the question. And so tonight we'll read the opening chapter and the first verse of the second one. And as we begin this study of Habakkuk, I hope it will encourage us during our own trying times. So let me turn there, and you can turn there if you haven't yet done so, and I'll read from Habakkuk starting in chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen comes from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their face forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the unchanging truth we find in your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in it and for the privilege we now have to study it together. We ask for you to bless us as we do, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christians will sometimes refer to the world we live in as a fallen world. And by that we mean it's broken by sin. It's fallen from the beautiful way that God had originally created it. Consider the creation account in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 says that when God saw everything that he had made, it was very good. There was no sin or death in the world at the time. However, as we go on to Genesis, later on in Genesis in 2 and 3, we read of how Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They sinned, by disobeying his command. And at this point, the Bible teaches that sin and death entered the world. When Adam and Eve chose to rebel, they plunged the world into this state of what we would call sin and misery. And even if you're not a Christian, I think we could all agree that the world is not the way it should be, or certainly not the way we would hope for it to be. We see brokenness all around it, or all around us. We can kind of just naturally sense that. So look at diseases, and the current coronavirus pandemic may remind us of that, that there is disease, there's always been disease, and there have been plagues, and there will be more disease for as long as the world lasts. People will get sick and die. We see droughts, earthquakes, floods, and other natural disasters. But perhaps most painfully, we see brokenness in human relationships. We see it in ourselves. We see sin in ourselves. We're not everything we would hope we would be. We're also sinned against. People hurt us and do us wrong, and sometimes in really very horrific, even horrific ways. And we see it in the evil actions of others around us, perhaps not directly affecting us. So in so many ways, we just look at this world and we see that it is broken, that it is fallen, that it is not the way it should be. And as we live in this fallen world, perhaps you're wondering, what is God up to? Why isn't he acting? Why isn't he fixing things right now? Why is he allowing some wicked people to get away with injustice? And though he prophesied about 2,600 years ago, Habakkuk's complaint really could have been written today. And so as we look at this first chapter, I think it helps us process our own circumstances. It encourages us to likewise trust God in the midst of our own difficult times. But it doesn't encourage us to do this in some type of blind kind of way. Instead, it first gives us permission to be honest with our concerns before God. And then, after being honest, it invites us to trust him. So let's first consider how this chapter invites us to be honest with our concerns. We see this in how Habakkuk wrestles honestly before God. And the problem that caused him such apparent distress is God's injustice, or his apparent injustice. And Habakkuk's not really mincing words here. The text we just read, contains two complaints. The first one is in verses 2 through 4. And here Habakkuk complains about the sin of his own people. There's a widespread violence, widespread injustice. But the worst part is that God seems to be absent. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry out to you violence, and you will not save?" Habakkuk then goes on to say that the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surrounds the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So Habakkuk's kind of surveying a situation of moral decline. He's looking at his society and seeing evil just running amok, and he's seeing no one stopping it. The wicked are overwhelming the righteous with none to help. He's really confused. Why would God allow this? And not only is he confused, he kind of also wonders what anyone does who suffers. Why do I have to suffer this? Why did I live in these days? In verse 3, he says, "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong?" And that's a pretty common, I think, response when we suffer, or when we just kind of, broadly speaking, survey evil around us. Why am I going through this? Why do I have to look at this or hear this news report again of this evil that is not going away? Many of us who are old enough to remember it may remember the agonizing cry of why from the figure skater Nancy Kerrigan. So it was January 1994, leading up to the 94 Winter Olympics. She had just completed a practice session when she was attacked by someone with a police baton. And the image that really is seared in many of our minds is her just laying on the ground, holding her knee, crying, "Why? After all that hard work, trying to get that Olympic gold medal, why is this suffering happening to me?" Unless we never finish the illustrations, I will let you know if you don't know. That story has a happier ending, or somewhat happier. She did get a silver medal at the Olympic medal. There was kind of a close and controversial judging call. Well, I think that, again, that image sticks in our minds because we can relate to it, even if not in such dramatic ways. I've never had anyone club my knee before I was a runner before an important race. No one attacked me. Maybe I wasn't good enough to be targeted. But we can still relate, nonetheless, to that agonizing cry of why? Why is this happening? Why do I have to suffer like this? What did I do to deserve this? Or what did my friend or family member do to suffer the way they're suffering, and I can't help them? And our cries of why may simply relate to the injustice we see around us. So like Habakkuk, we may look around the world, look around our society even, and just see evil. And it hurts us, and it confuses us. So maybe, to use an example in America, maybe you look at racism and you're just disgusted by it. And you think, you look at some people who like go out and they intimidate other people, and then they go home. They're racists who intimidate other people and go home and live quite comfortably and safely, and no one's intimidating them. And you think, why? Why can someone get away with acting like that, causing such distress, emotional distress, or even fear of physical safety to other people, and then they live kind of carefree themselves? Or perhaps you look at protests that are happening, and protests that turn violent, and you see destruction of property, violence, or maybe even additional lives being lost, and you're really angry that calls for justice could actually lead to more injustice, more suffering, and more life even being lost. And you can look at this kind of evil and just think, why? Why is this allowed to happen? We could go on and on, really, about the evils we see just in the world and that we experience. Think about in school as a child. Maybe you see the popular kid picking on someone with less friends, and you think, why do they get away with it? Why does everyone like them after they treat people like dirt, and yet everyone seems to like them? You think of corrupt politicians twisting the truth for votes, and somehow people fall for it. Wealthy business people exploiting those who work for them, gun violence, human trafficking, governments that persecute their own people, including Christians who name the name of Christ. It can be so confusing, both what we suffer and what we see around us, and what makes us want to cry out, God, why do you idly look at wrong? Why don't you save us? Why do you permit this? And when we feel like this, as I'm sure you have at some point, Habakkuk's honesty can be really refreshing. And it's not just Habakkuk's. For example, the Psalms include many Psalms of lament, a lament being a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And the Psalms contain cries of how long, O Lord. And you see, the Bible gives us permission to express our concerns to God, to really, we could say, have an unfiltered honesty with the emotions that we're experiencing. And this permission is also seen in God's response to Habakkuk. God doesn't remain silent, nor does he rebuke the prophet for this wrestling. Instead, God actually graciously answers him in verses 5 to 11, and God assures him that he does indeed see the evil, and he will bring it into judgment. However, he's going to do it in a surprising way, in a way that verse 5 says, you would not believe if told. He's raising up the Chaldeans, or also we could call them the Babylonians. And by the way, from verse 6, we can also date this letter, prophecy. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrian capital of Nineveh in 612 BC. So the prophecy probably couldn't have taken much earlier than that. Otherwise, people really wouldn't have known about the Babylonians, or especially how bad they were. The Babylonians also defeated Jerusalem the first time in 597, and then actually destroyed it in 587. So this probably takes place before 597, because God talks about raising up the Babylonians, not talking about past tense, about how he already has done this. So this prophecy is probably between 597 and 612, kind of in the waning years of the kingdom of Judah. And so after announcing this plan to raise up the Babylonians, verses 6 to 11 describes their power and their pride. They're a really wicked nation who just devours other people. And verse 11 concludes with this description: they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. and who are really proud in their own strength and power. We can imagine Habakkuk's a little surprised by this answer, and so it leads to a second complaint in verses 12 through 17. He questions how God, who is of purer eyes than to see evil, can tolerate this. Yes, the Jewish society of his day was in decline. He was complaining about all the unrighteousness, but they were still more righteous than the Babylonians. The Babylonians were worse than them. And so Habakkuk complains about their wickedness in verses 14 through 17. Their might is their own god. They treat people like animals, like fish. They just gather up out of the net. And this nation, and this is the nation that God is using to defeat and judge Israel? The Cliff Notes version of this dialogue might run something like this. Habakkuk asks, God, why don't you do something about all this evil and injustice around? And God responds that he is going to. He's going to send the Babylonians to judge Israel. And then Habakkuk responds, what? The Babylonians? They're worse than us. And that's essentially what's going on here. Habakkuk can't understand it, and which is why in verse 12 he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? In other words, aren't you perfectly righteous? Don't you always do what's right? But then why are you doing this? This doesn't make sense to me. As he says in verse 17 about the Babylonians, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Just going to let this nation do this forever? So this text, as we survey this, I really believe gives us permission to be honest with God in our prayers as we wrestle with the injustice and evil and suffering we face. But why? Why can we be so honest with God? Well, it's because of our relationship with him. Notice that in verse 12, Habakkuk calls God my God. It's that loving, personal relationship that invites our honest struggling when we're wrestling with something. We can compare it to perhaps to a child who doesn't understand something. When that's the case, they can ask their parents. And they can ask their parents because of that loving relationship. Well, let's imagine a good scenario where a child might politely ask the parents something. So let's say a child comes and says, Dad, I'm struggling to think you love me and are good because you don't give me enough candy, right? Maybe a child is confused. Well, Mom and Dad, if you love me, why don't you give me more candy? And then the parent can explain about cavities and things like that. Or perhaps, if you love me, why did you let my sister get away with hitting me? Right? Shouldn't you do something about that? Now, if a child were to say that politely to you, you'd probably have a very mature child. That's not how I approached my parents when I was a child. But in such cases, a parent, again, is going to usually listen and give a loving answer. And parents, in fact, sometimes patiently listen and give loving answers, even when a child comes very impolitely and impatiently. And if that's the way a parent can at least sometimes respond, if sinful parents can respond that way, how much more will our perfect, loving Heavenly Father treat us and listen patiently and respond lovingly to us in our own various anguish, even our anguish when it is tinged with and mixed with sin in our crying, how he patiently bears with us. Well, relatedly, consider a second reason we can be honest with God in prayer. Consider what it took God to what it took for us to have a right relationship with God restored. Remember, we live in a fallen world. Everything is stained by sin, and that includes our own relationship with God. In fact, our relationship with God is so broken that our sins have separated us from him. Our sins have separated us from him with no way back. We deserve only his wrath and judgment. And that's what we will receive. Everyone will receive apart from his mercy. But God loved us so much that he sent his own son. He sent Jesus to die for our sins, to repair what our sin had broken. And God, again, did this for us while we were sinners, while we didn't deserve anything. And if God loved us so much while we were still sinners, he will still love us now as his adopted children when we still struggle with sin or when our understanding is limited and we cry out in confusion. I can also add a third reason we should be honest with God in our prayers, and the reason is he already knows. He already knows. I have to remind myself that I can't fool God. If I'm struggling with something, he knows it. So let's say you're confused by the way someone's hurt you, and you know you should forgive them. You tell everyone, yes, I've forgiven them. But you haven't really. God knows that. You can't trick him in anything, so you can pray to him honestly. And you can admit your confusion at how this person has gotten away with hurting you. And you can admit and confess your struggle to forgive this person. So this text invites us to be honest before God in our prayers. But I believe many of us struggle to do this. At least at times in our lives, we struggle to really be fully honest in our prayers. We feel we can't cry out like Habakkuk, maybe because it would be irreverent or disrespectful in some way. Maybe you feel less spiritual if you do it. Like a real mature Christian wouldn't be so confused about evil and suffering or about something they're going through. Perhaps we feel like we should have it more together than we really do. This suffering really shouldn't have thrown me for such a loop. You know, I've been a Christian for 40 years after all. Or I'm a pastor or whatever it is about you. I shouldn't be confused by this. And we try to pretend that we have it together because of that. I invite each of you just to consider this question. Do I honestly express my concerns to God? And if not, what is holding me back from just honestly laying what I'm dealing with before him? You see, we don't have to sugarcoat the reality of evil and suffering in this life. We don't have to whitewash our own confusion or even our own sin as we process what's happening to us or others. We're free to admit how we're feeling. We're free to acknowledge the real evil, pain, and tragedy that exist in this world. And we're free to admit these things and come to our God struggling, just as a child can come struggling to their parents. But as we cry out honestly, we don't stop there, which leads us to our second point this evening. Not only are we to be honest, but we're to trust God. And that's, again, the second point in your outlines, trust God. Notice how Habakkuk expresses his trust in this text. So first, he does so by praying in the first place. So this, the very fact that he's coming to God in prayer is an expression of faith and trust. But he continues praying and trusting even when he doesn't understand. I consider his response when God informs him of his plans. Remember, he's confused that, whoa, the Babylonians, you're going to use them? I don't get it. But Habakkuk doesn't deny his God then. He doesn't turn away in unbelief. Notice how he responds in verse 12. He calls God his God. He calls him his God. And then he says, we shall not die. That's an expression of faith, to say that God won't utterly turn his back on his people, that God won't completely blot out their name from under heaven. Also observe the structure to this complaint, the second complaint. He bookends this complaint with statements of faith. So we see that in verse 12, and then again in chapter 2, verse 1. Look there again. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. You see, even when he's confused, even when he's pouring out these really raw emotions, Habakkuk stops short of accusing God of wrongdoing. Instead, he just honestly expresses his confusion, and then he waits for God's reply. It's a posture of faith, one of waiting to hear from God. Now, of course, there are other ways we might respond to evil around us or to our own trying times. Or one way would be to say, I don't want anything to do with this God. If he's going to allow this, then I want no part of talking to him, praying to him, worshiping him. Or we might conclude that God couldn't exist if he's not doing what I think he should be doing when I think he should be doing it. If he's not executing judgment in my timing using means that I approve of. If God won't do that, then I can't believe in him. But that's not the attitude we should take. Instead, we should imitate Habakkuk here as well. Of course, you may wonder why. Why should we imitate Habakkuk here? Why should I trust God? If you're going through a difficult time, a trying time, what reason do you have to trust God? Well, one reason we see in this text is that God will, in fact, bring about justice. We see that in verses 5 through 11. And then later on in chapter 2, he describes the judgment he's going to bring against the Babylonians. So God may not execute judgment at the time we think he should. God may not execute judgment in the manner in which we think he should. But he will surely act in due time. And as we think about that, let's also remember what God says in 2 Peter 3. Through Peter, God addresses scoffers who are laughing at the idea of his return. They will say, Peter says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, if Jesus was going to come back, he would have done so by now. This is just all made up. It's not coming. But Peter replies that it is coming. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So even if it seems slow from your vantage point, God will bring judgment. He was bringing judgment on Israel. He was bringing judgment on the Babylonians. And he will bring judgment here in this life too. He will bring judgment to everyone who lives. Likewise, again, God will judge all the evil we see today. We can rest assured of that. But secondly, we must also remember that God's patience and mercy as he permits evil. And 2 Peter 3 makes that point too. You see, God's solution to evil wasn't merely to punish it. It wasn't merely to bring it into judgment, not to simply put an end to all the wicked people. And we can praise God for that because all of us are sinners. All of us deserve God's judgment. Instead of just judging us, he desired to save us, to rescue us. He sent Jesus to rescue us from our sins. And it's actually, as Peter makes clear, a great mercy that God delays in judgment, that he doesn't give us what we deserve right now. It's a mercy because he's giving us time to repent. And if you haven't already, if you're listening and you haven't already, here's another chance. You're hearing God's word, you're hearing that you're a sinner, and that you need his mercy and his forgiveness, and that Jesus offers it to you. And so this is a chance for you to repent, to look to Jesus in faith. And if you have trusted in Jesus, then can you receive comfort from this thought? Maybe there's someone you love who has rebelling, turning their back on God, maybe hurting others in significant ways. God's delay in judgment is giving them an opportunity to repent and to turn to him. Will you pray for them? And will you rejoice in God's mercy and patience with them, just as he was merciful and patient with you? Well, a third reason to trust God is that he often moves in mysterious ways, as we sung earlier. God often uses evil to accomplish his good purposes. That's what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50. You may remember that story where they sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him. But then God raised him up to be the second in command in Egypt and used him to save many people from a great famine, a years-long famine. And when his brothers talked to him years later, he admitted to them that they had intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. It's also what we see at the cross of Christ. The most wicked act imaginable was being used by God for the ultimate good. For the ultimate good. Think about that wicked act. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the creator of the world. He was the long-promised Messiah. And yet the people took him and crucified him. A totally innocent man. If there was ever anyone who didn't deserve to die, it was Jesus. He had never sinned, not even once. Done nothing wrong. And yet they killed him on trumped-up charges. What a wicked, despicable act, and yet God was using that to bring about the salvation of the world. And that's the way God works sometimes. We don't always understand what he's doing. The disciples didn't understand. His followers didn't get what was happening when he was being crucified. But we can acknowledge that by faith that God moves in mysterious ways, and so we can trust him, even when we're in a moment where everything doesn't make sense to us. Well, a fourth and final reason we can trust God is because he is our God. We talked about this earlier. Habakkuk prayed using covenantal language. He is our God who has sent Jesus to save us. And we can trust him just as a little child trusts his or her parents. So picture a father who tells his little girl to jump and he'll catch her. What do most little girls do? They probably jump pretty quickly. In fact, they sometimes jump quicker before the dad is ready, or perhaps from further back than they should. That's the way a child tends to trust her father. And we can trust God because we know that he loves us even more than the best dad here on earth. We can also trust him because he's much stronger than the strongest father on earth. And if we're tempted to doubt this, if we're tempted to doubt his power or his love, we can just look to the cross of Christ. I know when I'm personally confused, it can really help me and reorient me to just look at the cross of Christ. I may not able to understand everything that's going on. It doesn't add up in my mind. It doesn't seem to be what God should be doing, if I can say that. I mean, that's honestly what I feel sometimes. Like, God shouldn't be doing this, and I know that's not right, but that's the way I'm feeling, and I'm confused, and the evil around me doesn't make sense, and I can maybe question his providence or his plans. But then I look at the cross of Christ, and I say, I can trust this God because he loved me. He loved me enough to send Jesus to rescue me from my sins. And if he's going to do that for me, I can follow him, even if it doesn't seem to be the right thing to do. Even if this isn't the way I would have scripted my life or the circumstances around me. So we can trust God because Jesus has died for us, because he took the nails for us. But sometimes we're not always there, are we? As we come to a close, let me admit that we struggle with that trust. Sometimes we even know the answer, but it's hard to get that down into our hearts. Habakkuk expresses what I would say is pretty strong faith in God and trust in God here. But again, maybe some of you aren't there. You're struggling deeply. You're struggling deeply to trust God. You're not sure your expression of faith sounds so confident. You're kind of maybe even praying more like, God, if you're really in control, and your faith is really wavering. And if that describes you, remember this passage reminds us that we can struggle before God. Like a child learning to walk or learning to read or learning to ride a bike, we don't have to come to God as if we have it all together. Like, hey, I don't need your help. I already know how to read. I already know how to walk. I already know how to do this bike thing. That may not be true. And you can come to God confessing it. Confessing, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. I'm really struggling to know that you are good. I'm really struggling to truly believe and trust that you are in control. And so we can cry out honestly to him in our weakness and in our confusion. So I don't know the particular trials each of you are dealing with, but whatever they are, I hope that this short book of Habakkuk gives you comfort in them. I hope that you see the freedom that Christ has given us, the freedom that a Christian has as a child of God, a freedom to be honest, a freedom to be vulnerable, a freedom to come before him with whatever cares and concerns are on our heart. But we also have every reason to trust him. See, we don't need to whitewash the problems of life, nor do we need to give in to despair. Instead, this encourages us to trust God in the midst of our own difficult times. Let's pray and ask God for his help in doing that. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to trust you in the midst of our own trying or difficult times. God, we confess that we're often confused when we look at the world, or when we look at various sufferings or trials we go through, ones that sometimes we can't see any good coming out of it. We can't see the purpose in it. Maybe we never see the purpose in it. Our God, we pray that you would help us to trust you even in those times. Help us to know that you are good and that you do good. Help us to know the love you have for us in Christ, and therefore to be still and know that you are God. Our Lord, we do pray that you would help others also to have this faith in you. As we see the evil around us, we pray that that would not be an occasion for sin and unbelief, but that it would be an occasion for humble repentance and a turning to you. Our Lord, we do praise you that you work in mysterious ways. We see that at the cross of Christ. We saw that when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And Lord, we know that you do that even today. And so, our God, again, we pray for you to expand our faith, to help us when we struggle with unbelief, and Lord, to be glorified in us as we trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.